There are giants in our land. Giants calling us out. Giants shouting us down, accusing us, belittling us, taunting us. They come at us in different ways, but there are giants in our land. And it doesn't matter how different we might be. We have this in common. We will all battle giants. I mean, I don't know what's maybe overwhelmed you or surprised you this year. Maybe it was a death in your family. Maybe it was a struggle with an eating disorder. Maybe someone you thought should be trusted or could be trusted, you showed you that they shouldn't be trusted. Like you didn't make the team. No matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to fit in. Maybe it was a depression, an addiction, a miscarriage. I mean, you don't even have to believe in God to be fighting a giant. There are giants in our land that came to shame us and belittle us and trying to keep us from being being who God designed us to be. And their goal is to trap us into a lifestyle. Their goal is to trap us into a mindset. Their goal is to force you and I into submission, to serve them, to follow them, to sacrifice for them, to live for them. I'm telling you, our enemy's goal is to immobilize us and numb us and to isolate us into thinking that we are the only ones fighting a giant. But we are all fighting giants. And these giants are experts at making us question our worth, question our responsibility, question our calling, question our God-given opportunity. I'm telling you, there are giants in our land. And I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes I believe them. There are days I even agree with them. My wife does deserve a better husband. My kids do deserve a better dad. This church does need a better leader. There are giants in our land, camping out in our mind. And they want to turn me against me, and they want to turn you against you. And they're outlining their attacks to keep us from our calling. They want to kill our opportunity. They want to choke out our responsibility, and they want us to question what God would have us do in this strategic moment in history. God's given us this moment, and knowing God's plan for this moment, they want us to question what we're called to do in our strategic moment in history. And many of us have come to this moment, and what we feel when we face our giants is overwhelmed, and they can be disorienting. And when you're fighting a giant, it is a paralyzing feeling because we think that we have to face them ourselves. If you have your Bible or mobile device, go ahead and turn to your Old Testaments, the first part of your Bible. It's in 1 Samuel. That's where we're going. So it's after Ruth, and get this, it's before 2 Samuel. That 1 Samuel 16, and as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of background. Samuel is the prophet of the Old Testament of God, and God's people were begging for a king. They were looking for a protector. They were looking for a leader, and they wanted to be like everybody else in their culture, even though God had warned them what would happen, where that would lead. If God gave them a king, God still gave them a king, and the prophet Samuel records for us, Israel's first king was named King Saul. And he looked kingly. In fact, Saul was an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he, and he stood a head taller than anyone else. And so Saul looked the part, and people literally had to look up to Saul. So Saul's reign, it started off well, but ultimately he had the looks of the king, but he did not have the heart of a king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God sends Samuel to appoint a new king. And he gives Samuel a warning, hey, this time it's going to be different. So Samuel said, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected that kind of king. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. You know that, right? God has a different perspective. God has different value systems. All right, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the what? The heart. And so this is the setup to God choosing David to be the next king. And I realize how popular this account is. In fact, even if you've never read the Bible, I bet you've heard of David and Goliath. So here's what you think I'm going to tell you is I'm going to jump in and say, hey, David fought giants and David slayed giants and you can too. So pick up your sling and let's go. Right? We just jump right to the end of this whole account. But the reality in my life, and I think the reality in your life, and I know the reality in David's life is it's way more difficult than that. That when we jump to the giant fighting part, here's the reality is we miss out on the gravity of this account. And so we're going to slide around the Old Testament. It'll be up on the screen, but we're going to come back to 1 Samuel 16 if you want to camp out there. And I want you to know in this moment, we have to remember this, that the great King David had no idea in that moment that he was going to be the great King David. David had no idea what God could do through him, just like you have no idea what God could do through you if you followed him, if you trusted him, if you were obedient to him. In fact, the reality is the great King David, he was fighting giants way before he ever stood in front of Goliath. You probably don't know this, but he was rejected by his own family. I mean, you might have grown up hearing the childhood version of David and Goliath, but I bet they left this part out. In fact, if you were to read the Talmud, which is a collection of the Mishnah, a Jewish book of oral history, and the Midrash, is basically a Jewish commentary. So think Bible study for ancient Judaism. And just to be clear, it's not the Bible, but it does give us context to our Old Testaments. But if you were to read that and then read the Bible, you would see this whole account through different eyes. In fact, Scripture confirms, it says, now David was the son of the Ephratite named Jesse, who was from where? Bethlehem. So that is the bloodline. And get this, that is the very same bloodline of the great King Jesus, who was also born where? Bethlehem. See, you're spiritual, right? But the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Midrash, they confirm David lived in a train wreck of this blended family. In fact, David himself gives us some insight to what it was like to be 12 or 13 years old in this family, fighting the giants of his family. In Psalm 69, verse 3, he says, I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been there? God, I'm worn out. God, I'm worn down. God, I'm lonely, and I'm tired of waiting. It says, more in the number of the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. So God, they're bigger than me, stronger than me, and lying about me. It says, what I did not steal, must I now restore? God, I was accused of stuff I didn't do. Do I have to pay for things I didn't do that I didn't steal? And so he's sitting there going, come on, God. This life's not fair. I didn't do this. I didn't do anything wrong. And I'm dying on the inside. And I'm suffering here. And my face is worn out from crying. And check this out. I become a stranger to my brothers. The Hebrew word for stranger is illegitimate child. And so he's saying, hey, I am an illegitimate son to my brothers. And the reason for that is the Mishnah basically confirms that they believed he was an illegitimate child, so they treated him like a slave in his own family. He's on to say an alien or a foreigner to my mother's sons. He says, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became sackcloth my clothing. In other words, hey, they didn't take care of me. I had to go out in the barn to find myself something to wear. I became a byword to them. The Hebrew word for byword is basically, I was the butt of all of their jokes. I'm the talk of those who sit at the gate. So when I go to town, they make fun of me. And the drunkards, they make songs about me. And just so you know, those songs were not positive songs. Like, this is not like Lion King, Circle of Life. You know, like, it's not Moana's How Far I'll Go. Like, no, even the drunkards, when I go into town, they're singing songs and making fun of this 12-year-old little boy. And verse 18, David is crying out to God, God, would you just draw near my soul? Would you redeem me? Would you ransom me? Meaning, would you rescue me because of my enemies? Like, you know my reproach. Another word for disgrace. God, you know my disgrace. You know my shame. You know my dishonor. And my foes, my giants, are all known to you. My reproaches have broken my heart, and so that I am in despair. And I looked for pity, but there was how much? None. And for comforters, but I found how many? None. He's talking about his brothers. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. My brothers, they poisoned my food. I'm telling you, even though we're talking about the giant killing King David, you know what that sounds like to me? A really sad fatherless little boy. I'm telling you, way before he ever stood in front of Goliath, he had these giants saying stuff over his life like, you're not good enough. You're an embarrassment to this family. You know you were an accident. I wish you were never born. And you know what that'll do? That will mess a kid up. And some of you are saying, no, I know exactly how that feels. I just want you to know, no matter when you were born or how different you and I might be, there will always be giants in our land. And many of us are facing giants that no one even knows anything about. Now, here's the thing. From our perspective in history, we know. And just a couple chapters later, the first Samuel, amazing thing happens in this little kid's life. He's going to be anointed king. He is going to be a Goliath slayer. Two chapters later, but in this moment, he has no idea what God could do through him. As far as David is concerned, this is all his life will ever be. My life will always be like this. I will always be an outcast. I'll always be treated like a slave. I'll always be living out in here in the fields all by myself. If you hear giants in your life, I don't want you to miss this. Before God ever tells David the plan, God describes this rejected little 13-year-old little boy to the prophet Samuel. And so this is 1 Samuel 13. The Lord has sought out a man after his own what? Heart. So this is before David and Goliath. This is before David's mighty men. This is before King David. This is before any of that. God tells Samuel, hey, I found this man. Actually, he's like 13 years old. And he's a lonely, rejected little kid sitting out in the field praying, God, what do you want to do through me? He's been praying the same prayer that we've been praying. God, what do you want to do through me? Because God, I just want to follow you. God, I depend on you every day. God, I need you. God, would you just use me? Would you just change this? And so here's my question for all of us today. As David was fighting his giants, what was God looking for? What was God looking for to impact David's life? Was it his status, his ability, his appearance, his GPA, his accomplishment, the amount of points he scored in a game? Was he looking for that? No. What was he looking for? The Lord sought out a man after his own what? Heart. God was looking for someone who was looking for him. God will use anyone who is searching for him. It does not matter your bloodline. It does not matter what people say about you. It doesn't matter how much you have to offer. No, God has always been looking for someone who is looking for him. Now scripture promises that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that means for me, and that means for you, that God is still looking for people who are looking for him, to trust him, to follow him, to depend on him in this life. And so David is out there in the field, and he's sitting there with the smelly sheep, and I know it smelled bad. I know it did. Praying, God, I'm exhausted, I'm lonely, I'm confused, I'm tired, my face hurts from crying, and I just want to know, God, where are you in this? Because wherever you are, I just want to follow you. If you follow Jesus, I think you could probably resonate with a moment like this. I mean, do you remember when this moment was for you? When you were cut to the heart? Like, do you remember when you were shaken to your core? Do you remember the very first time the message of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the acceptance of your Heavenly Father made that long journey all the way from your head and it wrecked your heart? Do you remember that? And in that moment, you would give anything. You would go anywhere. You would sacrifice anything. But those giants, they just never go away. I'm sure most of you remember how God chose David. 1 Samuel 16:10 says, Jesse, that's his dad, got all of his kids together. He had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these, which had to be a confusing moment for Samuel. It's like, hey, God sent me here, and he's like, hey, do you have any more sons? Like, is this all you have? Right? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep, and that's going to be an awkward moment, because the reason David wasn't there is because everybody in the family thought he was an illegitimate son. That was the slave's job. And Samuel said, well, send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent for him, and he had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And what an amazing day for David. I mean, even though his family was against him, God was for him. But like us, King David would face many more giants. In fact, in his late 60s, God had blessed David, and God had kept every single one of his promises to David, and God had protected David, and God had given David way more than that shepherd boy could have ever have dreamed. But in his late 60s, David had moved from counting on God to counting his army. When the whole time he knew this whole relationship with God was about his dependence on God and his trust on God and his obedience towards God. But in his late 60s, like me, maybe like you, as David grew older in his late 60s, he had way more to lose. And so he stopped trusting God, and he started counting his army. And you could do a whole sermon or write a whole book of what happens in 2 Samuel 24, but the result is that God sent David a wake-up call, and he and many others paid the price. And David does what we're all called to do whenever we recognize we've not been following God. David, he repents. He rethinks his approach to life and God and everything else. David repents, and God tells David, here's part of your repentance process. I want you to build an altar to me in a very specific place. And where he goes is actually a place in Genesis 22 where Father Abraham had made a sacrifice in the exact same place. This is a place that you could go and visit today. It's the same place of the Temple Mount. So David makes his way to this profoundly sacred area. It's so sacred that the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims are fighting over it this moment. We should pray for peace for that land. And so this young boy who has a heart for God has turned to an old man who wanted to be independent, but he repented. And he goes to this place to sacrifice to God, to show his dependence and trust and his willingness to follow God. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad, another prophet. And the only problem is that when David got there, this land was owned by someone else, Arona. Arona said, "Why has my lord the king come to this servant?" "Well, to buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord." In other words, this is where God wants me to sacrifice. And Arona said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty," Arona gives all of this to the king. And so what he is suggesting is, "Hey, David, you can give what I have to God. You're the king. You shouldn't have to sacrifice. You're the king. You shouldn't have to do without. Just take what I have and give what I have to God." But the king, David, replied, "No, I insist on paying you for it." So David is saying, I can't connect back to God. I can't reconcile my life back to God and let you pay for it. So David remembered and he repented and he depended on God. Look at how he says it. "I will not sacrifice to the Lord," who's what? Who's God? "My God, a burnt offering that costs me nothing." I can't worship God in a way that doesn't cost me anything. So David is teaching what we already believe is love equals sacrifice. You don't even have to follow Jesus for that to be true. I mean, show me anything you love and I'll show you where you sacrifice for it. I mean, I just think about your kids, or you're practicing for a sport, or your work behind a performance. Love always equals sacrifice. And God even shows us that on the most costly gift ever given was Jesus on the cross. Love equals sacrifice. And in this moment, even though David had gotten a lot wrong in his life, he shows us the example of loving God and trusting God and following God and responding to God in sacrificial faith. It reminds me of this moment where Jesus, 28 generations later, through the line of King David, Jesus walked in that very same spot. That very same plot of land where Jesus teaches this. Then he, Jesus, sat down opposite the offering box and watched the crowd putting coins into it. Many rich people were throwing in large amounts, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins worth less than a penny. And so the picture is that Jesus is in this very same place where David had just proclaimed, "I will not give my God an offering that costs me nothing." And the rich people there were wanting everyone to hear their sacrifice. That's why they're throwing their coins in the treasury. Can you hear it? They want to make sure everybody hears it. And the crowd is like going and people are talking. Think our foyer at 9:30, like the place is buzzing. And there's this little poor widow who puts two small coins in there. And if I was there, I probably would have missed it. We probably wouldn't even notice it, but Jesus, he calls attention to it. And I want you to see the heart of God in this. This was the sacrifice that moved Jesus. He calls his disciples to them and says, this poor widow has put more into the offering box than all of the others. For they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in what she had to live on. Everything she had. And so, see, Jesus stops the disciples and makes this woman a teaching point. Why? Because two pennies could fuel the ministry? No, he's making a point that the evidence of a heart for God is a dependence on God. It was her love of God and trust of God and dependence on God that moved the heart of God. And in this moment, Jesus is teaching, it is the percent, not the amount. The amount doesn't matter. It's the percent, not the amount that matters to God. And the rich put in huge amounts that they wouldn't even miss. They gave to God like they do their other charitable works, their write-in checks to God and other things. But Jesus points out this woman and her love for God and her trust in God and her dependence on God by, what did she give? 100%. Now hear me. This isn't a message saying, hey, you should go be irresponsible. Give it all away and trust God. Don't hear that. But this is a message that informs us, all of us, that Jesus teaches that the evidence of a heart for God is a dependence on God. The evidence of a heart for God is a dependence on God. And that's true. And so this account of her interaction with Jesus actually reminds me of a conversation I had this week. We had someone reach out to our team and ask, hey, for the November 26th offering, do you accept food stamps? Because I want to give. And I want to be generous. And I want to help feed people. But all I have are food stamps. And when I heard that, I was reminded of what Jesus said about this widow in Mark chapter 12. And I don't know about you, but I was moved by their heart to sacrifice. And so you might think, hey, Josh, I'd love to give, but my finances are tight. Or Josh, I'd love to give, but what would my little bit do? And Josh, you don't understand. I'm so broke, I can't even afford to pay attention. Josh, Jesus would say, it's not the percent. It's the percent, not the amount that matters to God. That when we're generous, this is about trusting God and experiencing God and depending on God in this life. Even when every giant standing over us, every giant surrounding us, every giant towering over us tells us not to. And that's why we've been saying, hey, anyone can give. You don't even have to follow Jesus. You could give. The discipline, all you have to be is disciplined to tithe, but being generous, oh, that requires faith and trust in God to provide. See, the focus of Above and Beyond is really three unique opportunities for us to be generous. And don't worry, we're not asking for anything today, but if you have the card, if you carry it home in your Bible or just look in the seat in front of you, you can go ahead and pick out your card and grab it and right now look it over and go to the very top part of that thing. And on November 26th, Thanksgiving weekend, we're looking for every adult to give $39 to help feed the hungry through the Thanksgiving meal drive, to help with our foster care communities that our church is putting on, and to invest back in the city with Danny and his crew up at Indy. Why? Because the innocent, the vulnerable, and the hungry have always been on the heart of God. The second opportunity is just below it. The second opportunity is on December 24th, and we're asking for a one-time sacrificial end-of-year gift, sacrificial to you, meaning it cost you something, meaning you would miss it, to invest into eternity. And we've had someone that wanted to match what you and I would do up to $40,000. So think about this. Every dollar we give becomes $2. But this week, I got a call from two different people at two different times, both inspired by the message and the opportunity and what this church means to them. And then they said, hey, Josh, I want to raise the match. And so the new match number is $57,500. Yeah. And that's inspiring. And so December 24th, we'll be collecting a one-time sacrificial end-of-year gift, right, that will be matched up to $57,500. And I don't know about you, but like I am moved by those people's sacrificial generosity. I want you to know when I come to church, you inspire me. You encourage me. You challenge me. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you. That's the above part. The beyond part is on the back. Right? And so this is January. This is not now. This is a couple months from now. I want you to, between now and then, consider as a family a reoccurring sacrificial percent to be given throughout 2024. And I know Scripture talks about tithing, and tithing, that's 10%. And if you've never given before, that's just a lot. It seems like a lot. So you need to start someplace. That's a process of discipleship. And so look at the card and start praying about a reoccurring sacrificial percent that you might give in 2024. And here's where I need to take a quick little time out. Because when it comes to the recurring sacrificial percent, I need to apologize to you. And because here's where I've unintentionally limited God's involvement in your life. Because for the last 10 years, I've only challenged you to do what you could do. I said, hey, just pick a recurring sacrificial percent, but I failed you. Because I never challenge you in that whole transaction to trust God, depend on God, have a heart for God, experience God in this area of your life. And so before you might have thought, okay, hey, if I'm disciplined, I could probably give like 6%. But if I were to give any more than that, then God would have to what? Show up. You might have said, Josh, if I was disciplined, I could move from 8% to 10%. But if I did that, God would have to provide. God would have to intervene. I couldn't commit to that on my own. I'm telling you, do you see where I robbed you? I never challenged you to trust God. I never challenged you to depend on God. I never challenged you to experience God in this area of your life. And so I apologize to you. Because what is what we do and what we sacrifice in this life, it counts for eternal life. And Jesus said it this way, store up for yourselves treasure in where? Heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, and he says it, it's so challenging, it's so convicting. For where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. I mean, doesn't that remind us all of the text we just read? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, or I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. God sees this whole thing differently. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, what does he look at? The heart. God isn't after our wallets. He's after our hearts. He's always been after our hearts. And like David lived out and Jesus explained it, simply this, it is our love of God and our trust in God and our dependence on God that moves the heart of God. And so as you're praying about a reoccurring sacrificial percent, I just want to encourage you, leave room to experience God in that. Because when we're generous, it's about trusting God and experiencing God and depending on God in this life. Anyone can give. You don't have to follow Jesus. Anyone can give. The discipline, they can tithe, but being generous, oh, no, that requires faith and trust in God to provide. I just want you to be able to see what God could do through you. But there are still giants in our land. Trying to trap us into a lifestyle, trying to trap us into a mindset, trying to force us into submission to serve them, to follow them, to sacrifice for them, and for us to live for them, casting fear and doubt of where God would want to lead us. And I don't know if you think about it like this, but when I look back on David's life, I wonder, hey, if David had stopped, what if David's giants had stopped him before Goliath? What if David's home life and what if David's self-image, what if the giants David faced before Goliath had actually stopped him before he was ever chosen to fight Goliath? I mean, when you look at this account from our perspective in history, I actually believe it was because David experienced God. It was because David saw the move of God when in his life when he was younger that actually gave him the confidence to trust God with all of the other giants in his life. David's dependence on God at a young age actually gave him strength to take on the bigger giants. See, as long as you and I breathe, we will have to fight giants. There will always be giants in our land. And if we don't trust God and if we don't follow God, that means we have to face those giants alone. But when David fought Goliath, David knew, oh God, God is just looking for someone who is looking for him. God will use anyone who's searching for him. It doesn't matter our bloodline. It doesn't matter what people say about us. It doesn't matter how much we actually have to offer. No, God is just looking for someone who's looking for him, who has a heart for God. In fact, Scripture promises that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is looking for people who are looking for him, to love him, to follow him, to trust him, to depend on him, to sacrifice for him. And if you follow Jesus, you never have to fight your giants alone. I mean, as Jesus followers, we misunderstand the David and Goliath account because we read it and we think, we are David. We're David and the problems, our problems are with our spouse or our bank account or whatever, that's Goliath. We put ourselves as the hero of the story. It's us against the world. It's us against the giant. It's us against this very real struggle. But I hate to break it to you, hear this as lovingly as possible, is you're not David. You're not David, Jesus is. Do you know what that means? That you and I don't have to get our rocks and go find a slingshot. We don't have to march ourselves on that battlefield. The good news is for us today is that God is not asking you to pick up your own self and fight your own battles. No, he's asking you to wake up and look up and realize there is someone there that has come into our valley who can take out every giant in our lives. So just one chapter later, this is how David sees it. He says, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. You are scary. But I come against you in the name of the what? Lord Almighty." When we read our Bible, there are 66 books, and from beginning to end, this is about one story, about one name, and that name is Jesus. He's in every account. And in this account, we know that Jesus doesn't represent the giant, and Jesus does not represent the Philistines, and he doesn't represent the Israelites. No, Jesus is the one who came from the line of David and is represented by a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. God has a history of stepping in and taking out our giants when his people trust him, when his people depend on him, when his people live for him, when his people follow him. And if you follow Jesus, he wants to do that for you. He wants to take out every giant that is keeping you from the life that God has for you. Every giant that's trying to trap you into a lifestyle, trap you into a mindset. Every giant that screams, "You're never gonna make it. You'll never be good enough." See, as a Jesus follower, what we celebrate every week when we gather is that Jesus came down to take down our giant. And so this victory doesn't happen because you and I went and found some stones and grabbed a slingshot. No, this is not us taking down our fear. This is not we finally got the right angle and hit and knocked out anxiety. This is not about us, you know, taking out shame or worry or dread or whatever seems to be towering over our life. From our perspective in history, we know love equals sacrifice. And that's why God sent Jesus to defeat death on the cross for us, in place of us. Through Jesus, God dismantled and demolished every giant in our life so that none of us have to go and fight any giant in our life alone. Jesus is our giant killer. Jesus is our giant killer, and Jesus steps into our valley and faces our giants. And he stands with us and for us. Now, don't get me wrong. There are giants in our land, and your giant does seem 10 feet tall and bulletproof, but we have a choice. You have a choice. I'm not telling you what to do. Like, you have a choice. You can either stare at the size of your giant. You can do that if you want to. But I would encourage all of us to look a little bit higher. I come against you in the name of the who? Lord Almighty. That name of the Lord is power. That name brings power. And so as we approach above and beyond, we get the opportunity to show who it is we're trusting. We get an opportunity to show who it is we're depending on. We get an opportunity to show where our heart is. And so here's the challenge. It's the same every week. Just pray. God, what do you want to do through me? God, what do you want to do through me? I have a lot going on. I do feel overwhelmed, but God, I just want to experience you. I just want to trust you. I just want to depend on you. God, I want you to know you're the most important thing in my life, and I treasure you. And Jesus says, "Oh, that's great. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God has always been after our heart. And so this week, as we're facing our giants, we don't have to face them alone. This is about you and I trusting God and following God and experiencing God and loving God with all our heart. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you that you stepped into our valley, that you destroyed every single giant in our life. We just gotta face them with you. And Father, I just pray that you give us wisdom to see as you see, to help us look up and see that you're right there with us. And Father, I pray for the courage to do as you say. Father, continue to plant eternity in our heart and help us to store up treasure in heaven. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.